Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Ephesians 5, which has been our central passage for a while. We are studying the concept of right man, right woman, which is a preliminary study to matrimony. So I don't know how many of you in here are contemplating matrimony. I don't know how many of you are eligible for matrimony. Some of you in here are probably too young to be considering that, but wait 5 years. You're supposed to be about 12 when you come in the auditorium, approximately. So, I guess around 17, you'd start contemplating matrimony, some of you. So you got 5 years to get organized, if you're not already. I'm not implying you're not already. But these are the kinds of things usually 12-year-olds don't consider very seriously. Within the next year or two, there's this thing called boy crazy, that is typical with the girls. And then along about that time also, the boys, begin to prowl. And it needs to be an inventory of ideas on both sides in order to control these raging hormones, as they call them. And you don't need to encourage people that age. There's a lot of encouragement going on today with regard to our varied media. They have oftentimes supplied extra encouragement. And the worst place for this encouragement, I find, is the public schools, where they insist on teaching the mechanics of physical sex to students who probably don't need any encouragement at all. So we're combating this as we can from a biblical view, which is where you should approach these things, at least in a client nation. Our status as a client nation is becoming just a little bit frazzled, and therefore the foundational principles are beginning to show great fissures and cracks. And if a few more years of this and somebody's going to fall through the cracks. And therefore, there needs to be some orientation for children who are associated in Christian families and who are believers themselves with how they are to conduct themselves and how they might set up defense mechanisms in their souls to defend themselves against the onslaught of the current culture. Now, we've been noting some passages with regard to mystery doctrines of the marriage relationship. It is a mystery doctrine, and I've driven home to you that it is a challenge to the Christian couple to display in their life a relationship that magnifies by the husband the relationship of Jesus Christ with His church, and for the wife, the relationship of the church to Jesus Christ. And this has to do with mental attitudes. It has to do with orientation to systems. It has to do with humility primarily on both sides. It has to do with unconditional love by the husband for his wife and respect and admiration by the wife for the husband. Now, I'm not referencing in my studies currently married couples, although I'm certain all could benefit from some of the things that are discussed in this study. But if you're already married and you don't unconditionally love your wife, there's nothing I can do about that. Only the Lord can fix that. And if you are a wife married to a man you don't respect and adore and admire, then I can't fix that. Only doctrine can do that. So these are things that really apply primarily in this study to young people before they make the big decision. And before you make the big decision, you need to have this inventory in your soul so that you can evaluate people who are on the playing field. Now, who's on the playing field? Well, it's not as many people as you might think. For example, we're a nation of 280-some-odd million people, but how many are generally in your age group? Let's say that you're an 18-year-old. I'll make that up. Well, how many people are generally in your age group that would be nubile and, therefore, someone that you could concentrate on as a prospective mate? Well, there are not that many. And then when you narrow it down to where you go to school, that's primarily the people you see and run into that are about that age. And so you've got it narrowed down pretty much. I've often thought, I've said this in the past with no doctrinal support, of course, The person you wind up marrying is the person you're dating when you get marital age. That just seems to be the way it works out quite often for people. That's who they're dating, and they get into a fit of compatibility, and then before you know it, they've announced the nuptials. And off they go. And not necessarily taking a look at, well, what's the soul all about? You're going to marry a soul. The soul is the primary target to evaluate. I know that it's nice to have a drop-dead gorgeous wife, and it's nice to have a stud muffin husband, but that's not always all there is to it. For there needs to be something in the soul, and the soul is what must be evaluated first. And when the soul is right, the person is beautiful, no matter what the physical evaluations might be by others. And so the soul is the issue, and that has to be considered with a great deal of seriousness. And so in our study, we're amplifying the mystery doctrine of the marriage, the Christian marriage, and what the responsibilities are. And if you're not willing to hold up your end of the bargain on a Christian marriage, as per Ephesians 5, then you need to wait a while. You're not ready yet. And once you find a person that is compatible with these issues, then that's something that can be seriously considered. But know this, God has already selected in eternity past the best person in the human race in your generation for you to marry. And it's your job to search horizontally while you wait patiently vertically. Wait on God's leadership while you search through doctrine. Now, we're noting several passages that speak of the mystery doctrines that are unique to the church age that were never revealed in the Old Testament. And four of these that we're going to note are pertinent to our study because they have application to the Christian marriage. And we'll note how this is as we move through it, and it will take most of the day, if not into next week. We noted in closing on Thursday, the first of these doctrines, mystery doctrines, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a real baptism. It is not wet. It is real. It is not ritual. This is where the believer is actually identified with Christ in his spiritual death, physical death, and burial. He's also identified with Christ in his resurrection, ascension, and session. And you can see that here, at least the top circle is what we want to emphasize here. The top circle is where you're in union with Christ, you're a member of the body of Christ, you're a member of the royal family of God, and all of this is brought about by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of this kind of thing, you can see that you're associated with Christ because you're in Christ. The prepositional phrase in Christos, which is found throughout the New Testament, is a code word for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you're in union with Christ, you share His attributes. And there are a number of those listed here, and I want to go through a few of them. I don't know if I've lined mine up the same as those happen to be, but here we go. You share the righteousness of Christ. When you are born, you do not have the righteousness of God, born physically. But when you are born again, that's the concept of being born from above, in other words, salvation, then you receive an imputation from God to you of His righteousness. And that's noted in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Also, the Holy Spirit, at the moment of your salvation, creates a human spirit and imputes that to you, and you become a trichotomous individual, body, soul, and human spirit. And to that human spirit is imputed eternal life. 1 John 5:11 through 13. Not only this, thirdly, you have sonship with the Father, as Jesus Christ is the Son of God in His hypostatic union. You are also a child of God, being in Christ, John 1:12 and Galatians 3:26. In addition to that, you inherit what Christ inherits. You have heirship in Him, noted in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, and 1 Peter 1:4. 5, there is royal family status, and this royalty is noted in Colossians 1:13, 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. 6 is your royal priesthood. You are your own royal priest. There are no intermediaries. You do not have to go through some middleman in order to get to God. You go through no middleman in order to confess your sins. You address prayers directly to Him, and this is because of your royal priesthood. You are your own priest. I have received messages from people who are Doritos or tapers, and they've asked, what do they do about the Eucharist? If they are sitting at home and they want to do a Eucharist, and because they're isolated in the Jornada and they don't have a church where they go through the ritual as we just did, for example, what do I do? And I respond to them, have your own Eucharist. You are a priest, conduct your own Eucharist. So if you're ever isolated for any length of time away from a consistently occurring Eucharist observance in a local church, conduct your own. Be in fellowship, of course. But after that, you can get Graham crackers, but as long as it's unleavened, and then you get the grape juice and have at it. There's always been a debate about the grape juice, by the way. Should it be real wine or should it be fermented wine? And the answer is that the wine that was used at the Last Supper was unfermented. You don't have fermented wine. Fermentation indicates yeast. That's leaven. Leaven is evil. So there's no leaven in the bread. There's no leaven in the wine. So people went, well, let's be authentic and have real wine. Well, those are the winos. Priesthood is noted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. And then there's a very important concept, especially to the Presbyterians, and that is the election. You share the election of Christ. When are the elect elected? The elect are elected in eternity past. We learned that from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. But they're not elected as a predetermined few, but they're elected from a body of individuals that through the omnipotence of God, He is able to discern in human history those who choose to believe in Christ and those who choose not to. This does not influence the decision in any way. It only recognizes it. And because God is not limited by time, but can peer into the future and understand every thought, decision, and action we will ever make, He is wise enough to know who will choose Christ and who will not, and then decrees to elect them as He has elected Christ. And this election is noted in Ephesians 1:4. Number 8, we share the destiny of Christ. We have an eternal future. Our eternal future is certain and set. And you can have confidence in this and be encouraged by it. And that destiny is noted in Ephesians 1:5. And finally, we have sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 2 and 20, and Ephesians 1:4. Sanctification means to be set apart for special service to God. There are three sanctifications in the Christian way of life. The first one is positional sanctification, and that's what we note right here. This is where you are in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. After that, you grow in grace as a believer in Christ under the mentorship of the Spirit. And as you grow in grace, you approach a level of spiritual sophistication, which is called ultimately experiential sanctification. You set yourself apart from others because of your knowledge of the Word of God. This is nothing that you do consciously. It's just something that happens through spiritual growth. You're elevated in your thought to the point that you're experientially sanctified, set apart for special service in the angelic conflict and as a witness in the appeal trial. And then ultimate sanctification occurs at the resurrection body being minus the sinful nature. This is ultimate service to God as a resurrected believer in Christ. And so those who are in Christ become the body of Christ and form not only the universal church, but also they form the royal family of God. Now, Paul's dissertation on right man, right woman in Ephesians 5 makes the comparison between the body of Christ, the universal church, with the union of one man and one woman, the two shall become one flesh. In verses 25 through 32 explain the mystery of the corporate marriage as an illustration of the relationship between Christ and His church. And in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, we see this developed as it reads, husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church, that means church-age believers who are in Him, and has delivered over Himself. Now note how that phraseology is structured there. He delivered over Himself as a substitute for her. This is another indication that it was the Lord's own free will that allowed Him to receive the imputation of our sins. He agreed to do this. Verse 26, and He might sanctify her by means of cleansing from the water of the Word. Now we have sanctification by the cleansing of the water of the Word. Now when you grow in grace, here's what happens. There is a bathing of the soul. The soul is bathed by the intake of the Word of God, And the Word of God therefore cleanses your thought process. And that thought process is the water of the Word. Experiential sanctification is the concept. Verse 27. In the order that He might present to Himself the church, that's the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ at the resurrection. So you are to be sanctified experientially, so that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you have a high inventory of ideas. And that high inventory of ideas is going to place you front and center with the deliverance of the rewards that are associated with that particular occasion. And therefore, you are ready to be an outstanding member of the bride of Christ. And this will be in her glory, not having spot, no sinful nature, wrinkle, production of dead works, or any such thing, but that she should be a blameless saint or a collection of blameless saints. Now, the principle Paul presents is that the love of Christ for the church is reciprocated by the church age believer's submission to the Lord's spiritual leadership. And this is illustrated by the right woman's reciprocal love for her right man's spiritual leadership. There's reciprocity here in the marriage. The husband loves the wife. The wife is reciprocal to that. And therefore, she responds to her husband. She respects him. She admires him. She submits to his leadership. In other words, the church is the Lord's right woman who commemorates this relationship by her spiritual growth, which is attained by her submission to His mandates. The body of Christ, the church, represents His right woman. And therefore, the right woman, the church, submits to the mandates. This is how you grow in grace and become a sophisticated believer. Likewise, the wife's submission to her right man's spiritual leadership is an illustration of this. Ephesians 5:28. Thus you husbands also ought to love your own wives. Note, own wives. Each man has his right woman as their own bodies. The one who loves his own wife loves himself. Now this love is expressed in physical ways that illustrate Christ's logistical provisions for the church. The relationship between the husband and the wife demonstrates the Lord's logistical provisions for the church. For example, one, as the Lord provides the Word of God as spiritual sustenance to the church, so the man must provide spiritual leadership for his wife. That is the spiritual side of the provision. The husband is the spiritual head of the household. Therefore, when you marry a man, you have to ask yourself the question, am I more spiritually advanced than he? If you are, know this. Once you marry that man, he is the spiritual leader of the household. And you very, very careful on instructing him in doctrine. If he's not willing to grow in grace and catch up, you have bought a problem. There's also the concept of just logistical provisions of food and so on. Now, secondly, the Lord provides protection for the church through a wall of fire. So the husband provides physical protection for his wife as she submits to his leadership. There's an umbrella of authority concept. I'm not an artiste, but let's do an umbrella here. And we'll call that an umbrella of authority. And if you stay under that umbrella, you have protection. Now, therefore, the arrows of Cosmos Diabolicus, as they come in, will bounce off that umbrella. And when you get under here, you are protected. And what does under here mean? It means submission to your husband's leadership. If you're under that umbrella, you are protected by God. Now, Isha got out from under there, and you see what happened to her. Sarai got out from under, you see what happened to her. And ultimately, Hagar is caught in the middle, and she was ordered back to Sarai. Why? Because she was about to hit a trek to Egypt by herself while pregnant. She was not going to make it, apparently, because the Lord saw this and said, you can't go that way any longer. You have to go back and submit to the authority of your boss, which in this case was Sarai. But in so doing, she also fell under the protective umbrella of Abram, until she could bear the child and get him up to traveling age. At about age 13, they hit the road again. And so this is a concept. Get under the umbrella of authority. And when you're there, you are protected. And therefore, as God provides a wall of fire for the believer, so the husband provides physical protection for his wife as she submits to his leadership. Thirdly, as the Lord provides clothing for the woman's soul through Bible doctrine, so the husband provides her with the spiritual leadership so she can acquire this information. Not only does he provide her with clothing, literally, he provides her with a spiritual leadership that allows her to clothe her soul with the Word of God. And that leadership enables her to get to the teaching of Bible doctrine that is authentic from the original languages with proper hermeneutics, dispensational theology, infralapsarian theology, premillennial theology, post-tribulational theology. All of these things are absolutely necessary for a proper evaluation of the Word of God that consistently reveals the plan to the positive believer. Otherwise, you are involved in allegorical interpretations of Scripture that do not hold together over the long haul. It leads to conclusions and therefore the necessity for people to intrude upon the Word of God with their own interpretations and evaluations. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals these things. Man needs to stay out of it. Four, as the church grows spiritually in Christ, there is a stimulation of the soul as momentum builds in the spiritual life. Momentum is very important as you grow in grace, for with this momentum, you are encouraged to continue your pursuit of truth. And this is a reflection of your reciprocity toward God, whose love for you has provided you with all you need to grow in grace, to dress your soul, to think in a sophisticated fashion, and become a good soldier for Christ. And therefore, there is a motivation and an encouragement provided by God through the study of His Word. So also there is physical stimulation in the right man, right woman relationship as their sexual life amplifies the harmony of their relationship with each other. This is a divine institution. Sex is invented by God. It is designed for the marriage and the marriage only. Therefore, it is a private affair. It is an harmonious relationship where the body exercises a ritual that commemorates the relationship between Christ and His church, as well as the harmony of soul, the coalescence of soul that is typical of the growing in grace Christian marriage. Ephesians 5:29. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and provides care for it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, as the man loves his wife as his own body, he illustrates how the Lord loves the church, which is His own body. So we see the correlation there in Christ and, of course, sex in marriage. Now, it's difficult in this day and age, and we'll get to it in a moment. It's difficult in this day and age to discuss sex as a divine institution, as something that was invented by God and is a special type of ritual that is assigned and permitted to married people only. The contortions, the degeneration of thought in our society has turned any such discussion into some type of tawdry exercise. And I'm trying to eliminate that here. I am trying my best to show you that you have to separate yourself from the degeneracy of our society and the horrible assault that has occurred on this particular exercise, which is intended by God to be the private affair between married people only, and the means by which the body of Christ is enlarged through procreation. And when we bray and when we moan about the sexual problems in our society in their varied expressions, we oftentimes come off prudish. Well, you're just a prude, you're too straight-laced, you're hopelessly Victorian, etc. Well, I'm trying to demolish that by demonstrating to you that this is a legitimate discussion from the Scripture in a proper biblical context. And once it stays there, it becomes something that once understood needs not to be discussed again in public. And one of the few places where these things can be examined is the pulpit of a local church, where the Bible becomes the foundation for the discussion. And therefore, divine viewpoint is infused into the discussion, and not human viewpoint, and not all of the varied applications that we have today that have contorted this into something awful and dangerous, I might add. So Ephesians 5:31 is a quote from Genesis 2:4. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall have sexual relations face to face with his wife, and the two shall keep on being as one flesh. Point 6. Sex is a private matter between right man and right woman that commemorates the rapport and coalescence of their souls. This is not something that can happen overnight. If you are able to accomplish this overnight, you have lucked out. Where this starts is in prep school. Where this starts is down at the youngest possible age, teaching children the Word of God. Introduce them to God. God is in heaven and God loves you. And just keep saying that. That's the building blocks for God consciousness. And along the way, as parents discern that it is time, you start firing out the gospel. Jesus Christ loves you. Jesus Christ is your Savior. Do they know what Savior means? It doesn't matter. Plant the seed. Christ is your Savior. He loves you. And as you move forward, as the child grows in grace, with this academic understanding growing in grace, he builds an inventory of ideas, you continue to give him more information, he or she. And as you do that, you add more information as you see they can comprehend it. And as they comprehend it, ultimately you can give a full-fledged gospel. And they believe in Christ. And the thing that has been built up in their souls through this time is love. God loves you. Christ loves you. He did something for you. He saved you. He has given you eternal life through faith in Him. Love is the issue in our relationship with God as far as a child is concerned. And when he finally comes to the point of realization that he needs the Savior, Jesus Christ, then he understands the things called justice. Justice means that God can only do what righteousness approves. And he cannot save your soul unless you admit the fact that you need the Savior. And when you need the Savior, you've recognized that you're fallen and therefore you need his righteousness. So as you build a case for God's love in the child's soul, then as that child begins to look at others in the community that he loves, he has an idea of what this is all about. The first love a child has is to parents. The parents, therefore, become great leaders. The parents must demonstrate unconditional love in the home for each other before that child. Therefore, arguments are going to have to be kept to a minimum, and when you argue, it has to be out of earshot of the child. He must have in his mind, his or her mind, that you love each other continuously without pause. It is wrong to have your battles before the children. Therefore, as you develop this idea of unconditional love, as you develop the concept that God loves you and you love others as God has taught you, when the time comes, they begin to look at other people as possible mates for the future, and love is the overriding issue with that person. The husband must, at the time he begins to think of matrimony, understand the concept that whoever he marries, he must learn to love her as Christ loved the church. If he doesn't know how Christ loves the church, he's not prepared for marriage. And the woman, the young lady, must understand that her job is to respect and honor that man, to follow him and to submit to his authority and get under his umbrella of authority. And if she doesn't understand that, she should not marry. And when you do, when everybody's on board with the doctrine, then it's time to get married. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but would not you agree that all of we married folk present here today lucked out? How many of us were ready for marriage in the biblical sense? I would submit very few of us. But we lucked out because God is gracious. But I've already told you, I'm not talking to you. You want to get it right? If you want to have a phenomenal relationship with another person that is absolutely a joyous experience in every possible meaning of the word, then get it right. Know what you're doing. Be a professional husband. Be a professional wife. Be a couple that when you say, okay, I'm ready to get married, let's do it, darling, that both of you know in your souls that you are indeed ready spiritually. And from there you can move forward and have a phenomenal relationship, and the environment into which children will ultimately come will be an environment of great protection, great love, great experience with memories you cannot even possibly imagine. Now, I don't know. I assume my mom and dad lucked out. I don't know. I wasn't alive then. But the people talk about it is what I've said this morning, by the way, probably people are going to laugh about what I've said this morning after you leave here. You'd be kind enough to wait till you leave. People have often said, well, the Oz Inherit experience is just not reality. Well, it was for me. Oz and Harriet were my parents. I mean, it was a phenomenal life in the 1950s, the Eisenhower administration. And I'm telling you that my mom and dad provided for me that kind of an environment. Now, I blew it. It was my fault. There are Griffin genes. But because of their leadership, I was able to, at an older age, come back around. And it is an environment that needs to be there for those children in the souls of those parents when they start thinking of marriage and know what to look for as an opposite number. If you are of nubile age now, what are you looking for in another person? What kind of a young lady catches your eye? What kind of young man catches your eye? And then what kind of evaluation process do you go through? Not any of my business. I'm just saying give it some thought. Sex is a private matter between right man and right woman that commemorates the rapport and coalescence of their souls. This personal and private relationship is sacrosanct and is not for public discussion or observation. That, if you want to know how to define pornography, there you go. It's a very simple, as the Supreme Court justice said, I can't define pornography, but I know it when I see it. Well, let me define it for you. Pornography is anything that intrudes upon the privacy of the ritual that belongs to the married couple only. No cameras, still or moving. No artists. None of that. It is private. No one else needs to be privy to this. Therefore, if you ever have a decision to make regarding what you're about to see, then you need to know that if it includes these kinds of things, you're intruding on an issue where you don't belong. 7. However, this private relationship, which emphasizes rapport of the soul, has been distorted by sex education curricula of the federal schools, who only present the physical aspects of sex. And that is backward. That is the last thing that needs to be brought up. Well, what's the first thing? The theological, spiritual, biblical establishment, divine institution approach to right man, right woman. That's what needs to be discussed first. Now, let me warn you, they won't do that, and the reason is it would be illegal. Therefore, they're teaching something that they don't have the responsibility to teach. This shouldn't even be there. The progressive's rhetorical veil is the assertion that children are going to engage in sexual behaviors anyway. And only by showing them how to do this safely can pregnancy and sexually transmitted diseases be prevented. Now, I am going to launch off in a harangue about point 8 at 10 minutes until the hour.